So we're going to look at tonight transformation, because Romans chapter 12 is a chapter of transformation. And one of the ways that you describe what we do spiritually here, there's a bunch of different ways to describe it, but one of the things that you can describe it as is helping each other through the process of transformation. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We are being transformed, you know, every day. That's what we're doing. And so when you look in this one chapter, like I said, it's one of the most well-known chapters in all of the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12. It's got 8 marks for us to go and to look at transformation. And the reason why that's important is that you've got this word. It's a big word, transformation, not just that it's got a lot of letters, but it's a big, big concept. And while you understand that we have to do it, the exact meaning of it kind of eludes us. And sometimes people even have a mistaken notion. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. I had read someone this past week who talked about people believing that spiritual transformation is kind of like a cherry tree trying to become an orange tree. But it's not like that at all. What we're trying to do is take a cherry tree and make it to be the cherry tree that it was always intending to be. When we're born again in Jesus Christ, we're new creatures. That's what Paul called us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We were people in sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But we were washed, and we were sanctified, and we were justified. And because of that, we sustain this new relationship to the Lord, and that new relationship has responsibilities. And that those responsibilities can all go into the big heading of transformation. But what does it mean? So what we're going to do is go through the whole chapter tonight and look at 8 different marks of this spiritual transformation that all of us go through, and hopefully understand it a little bit deeper to kind of become that cherry tree that we always need to be. Let's look in verse 1, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. First of all, we have surrender. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So, a living sacrifice. And someone commented one time that the biggest problem with a living sacrifice is that it tends to squirm on the altar. And I'd never thought about that before. But there's a lot of us who tend to kind of squirm under the altar because we have trouble with the concept of just surrendering. Of the fact that we make the decision, yes, to be born again in Jesus Christ, but to give over everything that we have. Our full agenda is now going to be God's agenda. And so when I say that I'm a Christian, there is something really, really big that goes along with that. I follow now that agenda. So you look in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 17, just a little touch of the idea of what it means actually in surrendering, this idea of sacrifice. Lots of great language all over the Bible as far as sacrifice is concerned. But just note this one, Psalm 51 verse 17. This will be familiar to you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. So as I offer up these sacrifices, I first of all set myself to doing the will of God. And I love, again, just one more kind of sacrificial language. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. So look in chapter 13, we're going to read verse 16. Hebrews 13, verse 16. Do not forget to do good and to share, or with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Why? Because it's following His agenda now. We need to surrender. And I think that's a massive, massive first step. Now, one of the ways, and this is probably something more appropriate said on a Sunday morning, but one of the ways in which we surrender, one of the ways in which we find this first step of transformation is when we assemble together. And brethren, when we miss these kinds of assemblies, whether we talk about a Sunday evening or a Sunday or a Wednesday evening or even a Sunday morning, we miss the opportunity that's constantly teaching and telling us that we need to surrender to that agenda. And that's why it's so important. Surrender. Secondly, let's go back to verse 2. Secondly, let's go back to verse 2. So Romans chapter 12, looking in the second verse, we're going to look at the idea of renewal. So Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now the thought continues, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When I surrender, when I renew, then what I'm doing, Paul is saying, is proving the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So where do I renew myself? And that's the first and foremost big idea. Where do I renew myself? Well, you know where. We renew in our mind. That's where it's got to start. We renew in the mind. And you can see Jesus, I mean, from the very beginning, basically, Matthew chapter 5, when Matthew put his gospel together, he puts together this Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount means that it is establishing kind of the boundaries, the parameters of what a child of God's going to be. And look at what Jesus got into. I mean, pretty soon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, we'll just read one of these. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." So where did it begin? It began in the mind. So murder is wrong, but so is hatred. Well, the spiritual mind needs renewing. And of course, the good question is, where does that renewing come from? There's a lot of people who would say, well, this renewing is just kind of like the Holy Spirit that kind of washes over us. First of all, that's incorrect. But secondly, there's a lot more concrete way to look at this. When I am renewed in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, for example, talking about just this initial point of all of us becoming God's children. Titus chapter 3, you look in verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration," that point where sins are washed away, that point at where we're saved, "and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." But how does that come? You know, Jim's pointed out multiple times in lessons the corresponding nature of John chapter 3, of Titus chapter 3, of Ephesians chapter 5. You can even add 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in there. But if you look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, what cleanses us? Well, the water cleanses us. But what else comes along with the water? The Word. The Word. How am I renewed by the Holy Spirit? Not a feeling that washes over me. I'm renewed by the Holy Spirit because that Word gets in me. And I decide I'm going to live by the Word now. Isaiah chapter 55, just notice this. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, kind of in a sermon in comments about repentance. Isaiah chapter 55, and we look in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 55, looking in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." It's unbelievable, right? So unbelievable that some of the more famous words in Isaiah follow. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." On what subject? Probably a lot of subjects, but specifically, the fact that if you're willing to seek me and turn to me, I'll forgive you. Look in verse 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." Am I just lost in a world of trying to understand the thoughts and the ways and the desires of God? No. How do I find it? The Word tells me. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So am I just going to wander? No. If I'll get back to that word, I'll be able to see it and I'll be able to find it. And that's actually the incidental point that Isaiah is making. You're not going to believe that God's willing to forgive you, but lo and behold, I'm here telling you. And now it's written. And now I and you can read it. And when we do that, we can be renewed. So I have surrender, and I have this constant process of renewal. And that word is telling me, you know, don't conform to the world. Let yourself be transformed. And so the process continues on. So let's go to Romans chapter 12 again. Back to Romans chapter 12. And when we look in Romans chapter 12, this time we're going to now turn to the third verse. Romans chapter 12, turning into the third verse, and we'll read a larger section here down through verse 8. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of it. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Paul actually mentions the concept of service, of actually what we can do. So I've started kind of with the idea of the mind. I have to surrender. I have to let it be renewed by the Word of God. So now in the transformative process, I begin to do. And in the doing, I have service. Now, a lot of people sometimes get kind of frustrated because there's the feeling that maybe one size fits all in service. So if they don't fit into those kind of narrow boxes as to what service is, they're kind of left out. But you'll see Paul actually mentions a lot, a large umbrella of different things that people can do in service. Yes, some of them are miraculous, and we know that those things don't exist now. But by my reckoning, most of those aren't miraculous, but they're things that every single one of us can do. And you start going down through the Old Testament and the New Testament. This morning we talked about some Old Testament and New Testament examples that were bad about how people stood in opposition to God and they were full of pride. But you can do the exact reverse of it. And you can see how people were willing to help, willing to serve. And what about the women? In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, one of the things that Luke does, and we'll see this in the harmony of the gospel, is elevate women where they were in the first century. These women helped the Lord. You can also see the example of Dorcas, as she was able in Acts chapter 9 to make things for others. You can see it in the example of Mary, who anointed Jesus before his burial. You can see it with Phoebe, who was a servant in the church, as Paul wrote to the Romans. You can see it in Euodia and Syntyche, as Paul had said, and we don't know exactly what all this entails, but they were fellow laborers or co-laborers with Paul. You can see it in the widows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, the widows were taken into the role, into the number of the people that the church supported if they had done good works. So all of these individuals, and you'll note all of the individuals that I mentioned, were all women. All of these people served. All of these people served. A tremendous part of the process of us transforming from the old to the new is making sure that we serve. And it is unfortunate. It's really, really sad that sometimes people miss that whole thing. They, as far as surrender, I talked about being here and learning these steps about transformation. And they're great about being here. But that's as deep as it goes. And that relationship of service never really blossoms. They're not the five-talent person who goes and gets five more talents, or they're not the two-talent person that goes and gets two more talents. And that's what we need to be. Because if that's the kind of person you are, then you're going to see that transformation in your life. Okay, let's talk about number four. Let's look at love. Go back to Romans now. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, now we're going to look at the 9th verse, or the 10th verse. Romans chapter 12 and looking, or I'm sorry, verses 9 and 10. So Romans chapter 12, looking verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. So the word love is a tremendous word. But the problem with the English word is that we basically only have one. So, it ends up, maybe abused is too harsh of a term. It's misused. Because the same word that I would use to express my relationship with God, I love God, is the same word that I would use to express my relationship with my spouse, the same word that I would use to express a relationship with my children, the same word that I would use to express my relationship to my famous sports team and to pizza. And there you can kind of see the inherent issue with just having that singular word of love. But love goes a lot deeper than that. In fact, someone once wrote that the nature of love here, and the nature of love in particular in the New Testament, is more like a love, not in a romantic comedy type of way, but a hero's love. A love for a cause that's so deep and so noble that someone's willing to die for it. So what must that love be? It has to be completely uncontaminated. There is no pretending here. Let love be without what? Without hypocrisy. Virtue and vice don't go together. Virtue and vice don't go together. And then what's even more curious is that the Holy Spirit directed Paul right after he had made such an impact with the idea of love. He turns right around. The next thought is that you you need to hate what's evil and you need to cling to what is good. I have to learn discernment. I have to learn discernment. And that discernment, for me to split all of this up, you know, again, the Bible just talks about all of it. But as I learn discernment, I have to learn morally what I need to abhor, what I need to hate and stay away from. And I need to learn what I need to express, what I need to embrace, and what I need to stay a hold of. Doctrinally, I need to learn what to abhor, what to stay away from. I need to learn to hate every false way, just like the psalmist did. And I need to embrace the beauty and the simplicity and the saving nature of the simple gospel of the New Testament and be willing to proclaim that. I have to in verse 10. And the ESV actually has it, I think, in such a nice way. In verse 10, it basically says to outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. We talked about this morning in Philippians chapter 2, where one of the hallmarks of being a child of God is that I look out for someone else's interest above my own. And so when I think about this idea of outdoing one another in showing honor, that's what we do. Transformation is love. And transformation and and in having love is one of, if you'll look in John chapter 13, one of the most important hallmarks in our lives for the rest of the world to know who we are. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Don't put on the pretense, don't wear the mask, that you love them and embrace them and you think they're great in the building and then parking lot, you can't wait to talk about them. That's the mask, that's the hypocrisy, get rid of that. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Part of the transformative process is the fact of love. Love without hypocrisy, love without evil, trying to outdo one another in honor. Not tearing them down, but trying to build people up. Bringing people closer to the ideal of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at number 5. Let's go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 11. So Romans chapter 12, picking out verse 11. Here we have a triplet. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, and then again here, serving the Lord. It's always been, in fact, maybe it said so much it feels a little bit, like a cliche, that the life of a child of God isn't a sprint, it's a marathon. Last week I talked about the fact that there are 4 times that the New Testament uses the word race in relationship to what we're doing. We're talking tonight, we're putting it in the words of a transformative process, but we could have just as easily talked about it as a race that we're trying to run. When we talk about it as a race, it's not something that's short. It's something that's long. It's something that we have to go on. So what does that require? Well, it requires what you see in front of you. It requires diligence. And unfortunately, diligence is a virtue that sometimes we don't see a whole lot. Diligence is a difficult one. When we go out and try to make disciples, when we try to improve ourselves, being diligent at it is difficult. But hopefully as we do it, and as we stick with it, it becomes part of this process that's always constantly changing within us. Because I'll tell you, if we can't stay with ourselves and helping ourselves diligently to surrender and to renew and to serve and to love, it will be difficult to then go outside of ourselves and try to teach that entire process to someone else. But the Word of God consistently holds up the idea of diligence. Just one example, let's look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. The language of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 is that of rest, a Sabbath rest, as was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. So you get down into verse 11, and it says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Or as we could maybe say it just a little bit differently, the example of disobedience is the example of not being diligent in your belief anymore. So after Paul had talked about the necessity of the resurrection and why the Corinthians needed to believe in it and what the danger was of disbelieving in it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and looking in verse 58, it tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, interestingly, one of the most well-known and famous and most quoted verses in all of 1 Corinthians. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And this was a chapter about doctrine. So my diligence is not just born of what I develop in my mind, of my reading Scripture and praying and telling myself and constantly going over that I need to be a good, strong Christian. Part of being a good, strong Christian is actually diving in and knowing what the Scriptures teach. And it can be about a host of subjects. You know, the real, true nature of salvation. Put another way, why do I have to be baptized to be saved? Are we just crazy for being the people who literally stand against the entire religious world about this? Or is there something to it? Knowing the true nature of the Lord's church and what that church is and what that church does, specifically how it goes about doing its work on the face of the earth. And when that work begins to get expanded, can we see, can we know, can we identify that that's going too far? See, my diligence in study is going to help me to learn that and to know that. And the better that I can become in the diligence of that knowledge, the better I'm going to become in my diligence, honestly, in everything. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, just one more example of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tied the resurrection into the concept of diligence. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, it ties the concept of knowing about the end. So the doctrine of the end times, if you want the big word for it, it's the doctrine of eschatology. That means anything to anyone. But you know what? That's important to know. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved brethren, looking forward to these things, how is the end going to happen? Looking forward to these things, knowing what's really going to happen, knowing the truth, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Number six, let's look at perspective. Let's look at perspective. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. And now in Romans chapter 12, we will notice the 12th verse. Having looked at the 11th, now the 12th verse says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So I look at verse 11 at what we just talked about. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That has a definite, for lack of a better term, feel to it. It has a definite point to it. But then when you get to verse 12, it has a different point to it. It's still a very active, both of them are very active verses. But when you read verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I'm going to talk about this over the next little bit from the point of the perspective of living a life of faith. Because everyone learns very quickly in their lives that life isn't easy. And hopefully all of us, as we have stood up and proclaimed the true nature of salvation in Jesus Christ, which begins at the moment of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. So my whole journey to become a child of God begins with that little kernel of faith. And it's going to develop. It's going to walk me through this process of making decisions. Ultimately, that decision is going to culminate in baptism where I become a new creature. But my life of faith continues long after that. My life of faith means that when I get up every day, I can rest assured that as I have surrendered to God, that I know that God is going to be with me. And so when I look at this verse, to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation and to continue steadfastly in prayer, I know that I can live like someone in the Old Testament, Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19. where when he reached such a low point in his life, who was there for him? God was. God was. Now, there weren't any of the other Israelites, so far as we know, in the account. But God was there. And one of the neat things is that God was assuring him, no, we've got a lot more people who are just like you. Or we go into the New Testament and you have Paul, who was facing whatever it was that was facing, whatever it was that he deemed his thorn in the flesh. He was willing to pray for it, begging God, take it away. But you know what? God's grace was sufficient for him. And in the weakness, through grace, he learned how to be strong. He learned the idea of perspective. Didn't have it taken away. Elijah didn't have it. God didn't say, let me deal with Jezebel. And then, boom, the lightning just went and just evaporated her. That's not what happened. But God was willing to be with them. God was willing to give them a new perspective. I suggest to you that in a life of transformation, it's going to be the exact same for you and I. We're learning with our faith to have a new perspective. Not that everything will be taken care of. Not all of the problems can just be removed or changed. But I can always know that God is going to be with me. Now, as we keep on going, we're going to look at a larger section now. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, I'll start reading in verse 13, and this is going to take us all the way down through verse 20, and then we'll just make a handful of comments. This is going to be the idea of fellowship. So now, in verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but neither give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. So the bulk of Romans chapter 12, actually, I think I've sufficiently read now the bulk of Romans chapter 12. And what does it deal with? It deals with how we relate to one another. That's what 13 through 20 does. So we look at that, glance at it, sharing, hospitality, blessing, weeping, peace, hunger, and thirst. I think I got all of them. And meeting all of those is a responsibility that we share to one another. Maybe I'm too cynical. I'll throw this out here. I'll let you think about it. Sometimes we get kind of tired of the old used words like fellowship. Fellowship's an old word. So we change it. So kind of the new word, one of the newer words, instead of fellowship is community. And if I've read community as a substitute for fellowship one time, I've literally done it 500 times. I don't necessarily have a problem with swapping out words, but sometimes they just don't click right. Here's what I mean. I live in a community. I live in a community, but we're not in fellowship with each other. And I think that if I talk about my community of Hudson, I could enlarge it to all of Angelina County, and it would still count. We're all in the community, but we're not in fellowship with, because we argue about how to spend the tax dollars. We argue, don't even look. Promise me, don't even look online about which roads need to get fixed and in which order. It's just a merciless rat hole that you can never recover from. We just argue back and forth and back and forth and back and forth about what needs to be. And it's all right. I mean, it all needs to be done. I think we've all come to the collective sense that it all needs to be done. The question is, you know, how do you go about it? How are you going to pay for it? How is the community best served? Fellowship is different. We know that there's a singular goal. That goal ultimately is for us to get to heaven. And for us to get to heaven, we go through this process of transformation. And that means caring for one another. And I care for you differently because I'm in spiritual fellowship with you than I do for my community. Now, I hope that's not imminently offensive to anyone. But we care. We give. We try to outdo one another in honor or giving preference to one another. And so the fellowship that we share, the fellowship that we enjoy, has to be meaningful to us. And it's more than just proximity. I mean, think about that 15th verse. What does that 15th verse say? We weep with those who weep. It was more than just the fact that Jesus was there when Lazarus died that made him cry in John chapter 11, verse 35. It was the fact that he cared for him. For me to become the kind of transformative person that the gospel demands, I've got to learn to care for all of you. I've got to be in fellowship. One more. Let's look in the 21st verse, and that's righteousness. Verse 21 simply says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, the last couple of decades have been pretty hard on lots of people in the religious world. It's really been pretty hard on religious leaders, on church leaders. The devil is all around us. I mean, tempting us, trying to get us to slip up, being ready to pounce over on us. But Paul just simply says, do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. And for me to be able to do that, I have to have Christ within me. And I have to take words like Romans chapter 8, verse 29 very, very seriously. So Romans chapter 8, verse 29, if you'll just look at that. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I mean, it's a very, very wonderful concept, but again, sometimes difficult to act on. Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'm conformed to that image. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, what do I do as I live out my life? What am I responsible for? Well, look in 1 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee youthful lust. Flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What do I need to do? I need to pursue righteousness. And so each day as I get up and as I have surrendered to the Lord, I need to think about, you know, how do I manifest that righteousness in me? I know what righteousness is. I know that it's this standard of right. I know it's this standard of holiness. The Bible tells me that standard of holiness. Now, how can I manifest it in my life today? And as I do that consistently over time, I'm not talking just maybe the measuring of it every single day, but over time, I should be transforming into the kind of cherry tree that God wants me to be. And so you look at this whole chapter, and there's all these beautiful marks of change, the beautiful marks of transforming ourselves into what God wants. And hopefully all of us, just like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, hopefully all of us pursue it. Why? Because we've been born again. Because we've had our sins washed away. Because we have in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, we have Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And that faith's going to sustain me. That faith is going to convince me that God and that Jesus Christ, that the Spirit, they're always there. They're always there, caring for me, wanting me to do what's right, aiding me whenever they can, helping me to be the right kind of person that I need to be. Those are the marks of change. The marks of transformation. I hope that they're all of the marks that we can now kind of look at and formulate in our mind and look at a period over time to make ourselves into what God wants. Tonight, if that's what you need to do, maybe you're ready to start the process. Maybe somehow the process got stalled along the way. And whether there may be a specific issue, a specific sin that needs to be taken care of, or maybe it's just the circumstance of needing encouragement in general to be able to get you back to changing, to transforming like you need to. Talk to us. That's what our invitation is for, and we hope you'll respond. Let's stand and sing.